Great to see everybody here this evening. And I appreciate this opportunity to be moderating and appreciate this study. And on this week's episode of Where the Children of Israel Went Wrong and Got a New Judge, we are to Gideon. And chapter 6 kind of begins a three-chapter story about Gideon and his offspring, and some good and some bad. I think largely here in this chapter we find some very interesting things, some largely good things, and we'll get into that. I believe Lauren had the last question, so Logan will have the first question here, which is, how were the Midianites oppressing the children of Israel? What did that force the children of Israel to do because of the oppression, and why did God send a prophet with this particular message?
So they're described as locusts in the text here, and basically they were just harassing them endlessly. You know, any crop they made, they'd come and take it, and various things like that. So what did that force Israel to do? Well, they cried out to the Lord, as we've seen, four previous chapters with other nations, I guess you'd call it persecution, if you want to. Probably not the best word for it. But, just with other nations that harassed them in the past, they cried out to the Lord. The Lord sent them a prophet. And as for part C, I'll just read what we have from a study we have did there at home. It's a speech, and the speech consists of two parts. First, the unnamed prophet reminds the Israelites of their glorious past relationship with God, and how God delivered them from bondage, because they had forgotten. The second reminds them that they had not obeyed and had dealt treacherously with their God. God had been very gracious with them and their ancestors. Amazing that it has only been 47 years since the great deliverance of Deborah, Barak, and Jael from the Canaanites. They had forgotten so quickly. So, that's all.
Yeah, that's true. I was thinking about the relative short period of time. So when, back in chapter 4, when Deborah and Barak deliver the people there through the Lord, or the Lord through Deborah and Barak deliver them from those people, they had been under bondage for 20 years. This had only been 7 years that they had been under the Midianites. Like you say, it was 40 years before that that they had been freed from that captivity. So it was a relatively short period of time. It would have been in the lifetimes of most people, if you think about that. And then, and here they are right back where they started from. Even though the delivery of the children of Israel by the Lord through the hand of Deborah and Barak was so spectacular, so miraculous, didn't have the effect long term that it probably should have. Lauren?
Part C of why did God send this prophet. In verse 8, the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel and said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and the hands of all who oppressed you. It's very similar to the start of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and 2. So it would have forced them to remember the commandments of God and force them to understand why they were in this situation. Mm-hmm. And I didn't really appreciate this until we started looking at this. And their camels were without number. So if you could imagine camels everywhere and how much a camel would eat and what that would sound like, it would be pretty impressive.
That it would. Kind of like you, I hadn't really had that mental picture until you just said it, but it would be a problem for sure. And of course, it was, but I hadn't really thought about that. Other comments? Yeah, Dennis.
I just thought it was interesting, kind of stating the obvious. The first part of the question, why were they oppressing Israel? Because Israel didn't finish the job back in Numbers 31.
Mm-hmm.
But they killed a lot of them, so they killed all the males.
Right.
So
now
they repopulated with what was left.
That's right. That's right. And I think that may tie in a little bit to why the Lord sends this particular prophet. And he talks about just what you said. I delivered every enemy that ever oppressed you into your hand. And and yet here we are. Because you have not obeyed my voice. That was one case where they did not obey it. Another interesting callback to this particular message. This isn't like new revelation per se. So I think that's interesting from a when you send a prophet, it doesn't necessarily have to be a brand new thing or to tell of the future, but he's just restating something that they already knew. Something I think that back in Judges chapter 2, the angel of the Lord, when he was talking to him as well, a similar message was being reiterated there that I have brought you out of Egypt, I've done all these things for you, and you haven't kept my word. And now these people are going to be a thorn in your side. Any other comments here? Yeah, Bill.
Yeah, back to the camels. I guess Kaufman was the one that, pointed out that this was probably alluding to the first time the camels were used for military purposes, hauling equipment, maybe hauling water, whatever, to and from the site. I thought that was kind of interesting to put it in perspective. As you talked about, Austin, this is not a new message. You know, Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 through 13. Deuteronomy chapter 7. All these are similar words about God speaking to Moses and reminding Moses to remind the people, be obedient. Don't take after the false gods. Mm-hmm. And here Gideon, we're going to see a few verses, he feels like the Lord's left Israel. You've abandoned Israel. Well, it's because you have abandoned, you know.
That's right. That's right. A little bit of history about the Midianites. Sometimes I know I just kind of read some of these names and I don't really know any of the past history. So the Midianites, Midian was actually a son of Abraham through his second wife Keturah. So that's where the Midianites come from. It's believed that Joseph was sold either to the Midianites or the Ishmaelites. I think it's the Ishmaelites. That's just what it has here. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Midianite. So the Midianites have kind of a rich history. They were cousins, distant cousins, but cousins nonetheless. And it's interesting how far they have fallen. Well, I guess not all that far from the children of Israel at this point, but still, the harassment is not great. And the extent of this harassment is really something, just how completely they decimated everything. Unlike the kingdom past with Sisera and, who'd they sell? My apologies here. I forget which kingdom they were under there in chapter 4. King of Canaan, of Jabin. Anybody? Is it just the Canaanites? I guess it's just the Canaanites. But unlike them, yes, those were very dark times, but it seems like they stripped away the weapons from the people. They disarmed them, but they were still allowed to kind of go about their regular lives. They still had, you know, Shamgar still had his ox goad, so presumably they still had oxen to goad. They weren't in quite the situation that the Midianites put them in, which is why they flee then to the mountains and hide in the dens and caves up there in strongholds. So, very, very great wickedness here. Any other things on question number one? Okay, let's go to question number two from Bart. Why did threshing wheat in the winepress hide from the Midianites? What are the difficulties that Gideon points out as to why he cannot deliver Israel? And how does the Lord assure him that he can conquer the Midianites?
So, as you pointed out, very ironic situation here that it's been a famine for 7 years, which we talked about in our study that's the same amount of time that Egypt was under a famine. So now the Israelites, because they haven't obeyed the Lord, are under a famine for 7 years. Also, back in Numbers 15, the Lord said, at the first of the year, you will give a heave offering of your threshing floor, so you shall offer it up. So the Lord had said, one of the things you're going to do is give a heave offering for the threshing floor. They hadn't done that, obviously. And now their threshing floors are enemy territory. So because they hadn't given the first part to the Lord said, well, now you're not going to even be allowed on your threshing floors, which is why that Gideon is in a winepress. So the threshing floors were up on a hill top because you wanted the wind, when you're thrashing the wheat, to blow away the chaff, the feet would drop down. Mm-hmm. And so up on the top of a hill, the Midianites could see you and come get your food. And so Gideon has gone down into the settlement. The wine presses were surrounded by buildings. Mm-hmm. And so he's much more, in a secluded area, and he's down in there threshing in a place that's not made for threshing. So it's a highly embarrassing situation for Gideon to be in. Question number two is, what are the difficulties that Gideon points out? So the angel of the Lord comes and sets under an oak near the winepress and tells him that the Lord is with you, the mighty Mount of Valor, which is, it sounds to me a little bit ironic. Here's this man hiding from the enemy in a winepress, and the Lord says, you're a mighty man of valor, to Gideon. And Gideon, sounds a little whiny here. And this told me more about the Lord than it tells me about Gideon, because Gideon says, why has the Lord forsaken us and delivered us into the hands? Where are all the miracles? And in his own front yard or backyard is an altar to Baal and Asherah. So he can probably see it from where he's at. And so he's like, why has God forsaken us when the pagan idolatry is right there in his own household? His two reasons he gives are, I am Manasseh's the smallest of the tribes, my clan in Manasseh is the smallest of the clans, and I'm the weakest of my clan, which obviously wasn't true. It's a little bit like Moses saying to the Lord, I'm of stuttering speech, I'm slow of speech, and I can't be the one to go talk to Pharaoh. Because Gideon had 10 servants, as we find out in a second. Anybody who's rich enough to have 10 servants, to be the center of the town, the people wanted the Baal altar to be at their place, because they're the important people. Mm-hmm. So a little bit of making excuses here by Gideon. And then finally, how does the Lord assure him? Well, he says, you will go up and defeat them as one man. I like how verse 14 says, after all Gideon complains and whines and says, why have you done this, why have you done that? It looks like the Lord had his back to him. And in verse 14 it says, he turns around and says to him, go in the might of the Lord. So the Lord is having to carefully prod and help lead Gideon into being a leader, which obviously is a famous scenario in the scripture. Many men balked at the great task, the challenge the Lord puts before them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, all that's really, really good. I feel like, looking ahead a little bit into chapter 7 when I was writing up the questions, Gideon is a character, and I didn't really appreciate this, but he's a fearful character. He's a man that almost at every turn, he's afraid and he needs constant reassurance. But despite his fear, he does go ahead and does what the Lord asked him to do. So I find Gideon to be somewhat of a sympathetic character, because sometimes I think we all feel maybe trepidatious about what we ought to be doing for the Lord. And Gideon was no coward, but he was full of fear. And we see that brought up time and time again. I think we see it here in this chapter. Constant reassurance. And I like what you said, the irony. You got your Baal idol, you know, right across the way. What could it possibly be that's hindering us now from seeing all these? I just can't figure it out. I think that's pretty good. Also, with the wheat harvest and why he was threshing wheat in a wine press, another benefit, it's not really a benefit actually, but because this was the entirely wrong way to thresh wheat, you needed the wind to separate the wheat from the chaff. But the wheat harvest was at a different time of year than the wine harvest. So they wouldn't have been looking at the wine press either. They would have been looking towards the threshing floors. He wouldn't have been there. So there's a little bit of a subversion there. And there you have it. Other comments? Bill?
Well, the verse 16 kind of tied in with question 3 of question 2. How does the Lord assure him that he can conquer the Midianites? Verse 16, the angel of the Lord said he'd be with Gideon. And that's the same assurance that God gave Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12. And that's the same assurance Jesus gave his followers in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. That he'll be with us.
Mm-hmm. That's a good connection. I wasn't thinking about Jesus there in the disciples, but that is a common theme to the Lord, or from the Lord to his disciples, that I will be with you every step of the way. So even when, a lot like the disciples, they show trepidation. They weren't always up to the task, and sometimes shied away from it, but God was with them as well. So, interesting. Other comments? Logan.
Yeah, just really quick. You might tend to kind of poo-poo a little bit on Gideon here. But, you know, remember here in Exodus, in the very beginning of Exodus, when Moses is talking to God, or I should say God is talking to Moses, because all Moses does is stand there and kind of cower. But I counted four separate times where Moses, the only thing he could say is it I? You know, in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring out the children of Egypt? Then further on in the chapter, or in chapter 4, he says, but suppose they will not believe me, or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord comforts them again. Then later on in chapter 4, he says, again, this is him talking again, so there hasn't been too much dialogue in between this, besides what God is telling him. And he says, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to whom? Him. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you'll say. So once again, reassuring. But even then, he says, O Lord, please send the hand of whoever else you might send. So four times in this chapter. Mm-hmm. But, you know, we love Moses. We think he's awesome.
Right.
And which he is. He's totally courageous. But.
Right. But there in those early moments, we see a similar pattern between Moses and Gideon here. I feel like maybe the difference, and maybe this is just me, just because maybe we're quick to kind of, like you say, get after Gideon, is because it seems like he continues this train of thought. Moses, after he's given this reassurance, basically the Lord tells him, okay, those are great excuses, now get on out. I'm going to give you this, I'm going to give you this, and then he just goes and does it. And we don't hear him complaining like that again, or making excuses for himself like that again. But it feels like with Gideon, we do. Maybe there's a time thing going on there, and all of this is happening in shorter time. I don't really know. But it's not uncommon for the Lord's people to not be gung-ho to do the Lord's work. And that's a common thread throughout the Scripture. And it sadly exists today. So I don't know if we should take it easy on Gideon necessarily, but I think we can understand perhaps maybe where he's coming from. Other comments before we move to question number 3? Okay. Again, there's a little picture of a wine press. I found another picture of a wine press, but it had a bunch of topless men running around in it, and I didn't want to show that. So question number 3 for Landon is, who did Gideon think that the angel of the Lord was? Describe the miracle that was performed, and why was Gideon afraid of dying, and why was he spared?
So, to answer 3A and 3C at basically the same time, we'll come back to 3C. I like to notice the question, I guess, Gideon has and the response from the Lord. And basically, Gideon, he's, you know, he's kind of freaking out. He's going to go prepare a sacrifice. And then I think he finally realizes that it was God, because he says there in verse 22, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And we don't see in that verse that he says he thinks he's going to die. But the Lord follows up in 23 by saying, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So obviously, Gideon was fearful here. And so you have to ask, why is that? As Logan mentioned at the burning bush, Moses was 3 verse 6 of Exodus. says, out of concern, he looked away and hid his eyes because he didn't want to look upon God. And I think Gideon here is thinking about Exodus 33, verse 20. Where there it reads, "But he said," and he's being God, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And so I think Gideon here realizes that the angel of the Lord is God. And so that's going to go into 3C. Why is he afraid of dying? Believes he just looked at the Lord's face. For 3B, describe the miracle that's performed. Gideon got a young goat. He got some broth, some unleavened bread, and he brought them to the angel as for an offering. And then the angel just took his staff and consumed it. And that was the miracle that's performed there. And then as for the last part of 3C, why was he spared? He was spared because God chose Gideon as a judge, and he was selected to lead Israel out of this next judge cycle.
Excellent. I 100% agree. And there's, when we studied a few chapters back about the angel of the Lord, this is one of the passages that me and Levi were looking at. And I think it's very telling because, particularly here in chapter 6, if this was just a run-of-the-mill angel, which I don't believe it is, but if it was, earlier in the chapter, all messengers of God that we find begin their message with a, "Thus saith the Lord." So it's not like the literary style is substituting any kind of wording or anything like that to say that the speaker or the messenger is saying the words of the Lord and is just describing the Lord to them. No. Whenever there's a messenger, he says, "Thus saith the Lord." When the angel of the Lord is coming, he doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." He just says, it's just the Lord talking at that point. And I think Gideon, like you say, recognizes that. I don't think he did at the beginning. I think he was a little suspicious, and in my mind's eye, I see him with that goat, with the broth, and with the unleavened bread, and he's just kind of got this suspicious look, and he lays it there and backs away, just to see, okay, what's going to happen now? Because I don't think he was 100% sure, and then when everything happens, he is consumed, a fire rises out of the rock, consumes everything, and then he departs out of his sight. Then he has that uh-oh moment. What's just happened here? I've been face-to-face with God. Other comments here? Yeah, Landon.
So I left this out, but the angel accepts the sacrifice.
Mm, yeah.
And Revelation 22, verse 8. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'"
Exactly. I think that verse is so very important because some think that the angel of the Lord is just a run-of-the-mill angel, but the Lord has placed special significance on him as he's a regent of the king or something of the kind that comes and he possesses all the power and all the authority that God himself would have, but he's not God. He's not God the Word coming or being present there. He's just run-of-the-mill angel. If that's the case, there's no better place for God to be giving the revelation directly than in that moment. So why isn't that language used for John the Revelator and the angel that's talking to him? Because that's not how angels work. Angels are messengers. That's all they are. And they are higher than us, but that doesn't mean that we worship them. We are the same in the sense that we are worshipers of God. We are servants of God. And the angel of the Lord is not a regular angel. He's, yeah.
Kind of going off of what Bart had said earlier about the location of these things, around Ophrah and Joash's property, I hadn't picked up on this before, but verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash. Mm-hmm. So, you know, this, I wonder how close the angel of the Lord is to this
idol,
to the altar,
to
Baal, and yeah, it's probably right there in the same vicinity.
Mm-hmm. I'm kind of with Bart now. I think we learn more about God here than maybe we do about Gideon. And just the magnificence of all this, that God wants to communicate with Gideon. He wants him to do this job, and he keeps reassuring him, and he shows him sign after sign, and the patience and long-suffering of God is fully on display here. Any other comments? Okay, let's go to question number 4, Levi. What was dangerous about the task that God asked Gideon to perform, and how does this act contribute to the delivery of the children of Israel?
So pagan cult right in the backyard. He has to take it down. And this would have been a very big deal, because it's more scary in this day and age to do stuff like that. I mean, we have the guise of safety when we say things, but mm-hmm. I mean, he says this, and it's so easy. There's some stones right there, guys, and let's get them. And so it's a lot more dangerous, although that's not to say we can't get shot if we say stuff too. But I thought of it, well, I didn't think of this actually. I almost stole my dad's idea. It's kind of like in our culture going around and screaming stuff about, you know, how homosexuality is wrong. Imagine going on to national television and saying that, you know, that kind of thing. It's a big deal. Basically, the culture, it's against the culture. How does this act contribute to the delivery of the children of Israel? My dad pointed out that prepares Gideon for his role as deliverer. Moses had to circumcise his son so he could lead the people. So Gideon has to do this. He has to cut off his family and all ties with pagan things.
Mm-hmm. It seems almost like the first delivery of the children of Israel had to be the spiritual one. It had to be to get them out from under the thumb, if you will, of false gods. So that was, he didn't deliver the people first and then said, okay, now let's take care of this this little false god problem here. He said, no, you got to do this first and take this down, and then we'll see about deliverance. Logan.
I think you could classify this as a covert operation.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking about, you know, I've done a little bit of demolition work in my time, and you got to think about how loud this is. And yeah. What are they using? Are they using saws? Levi said stones. And how is it organized? Because it says he took 10 men with him, 10 of his best men, or among his servants.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, how does he have it organized? Does he have half of them building the altar to the Lord, and then half of them destroying the Baal altar, or are there like two of them keeping watch? I don't know, just something I was thinking about.
The logistics, I don't know exactly. I feel like the altar to the Lord would probably be more time consuming. Destruction's always easier than building, or it's always faster. I don't know about easier, but definitely a covert operation. I agree with you. Other comments? Yeah, Lord.
One of the commentators suggested that perhaps the men of the city were native Canaanites, so they would have had years of respect for this Baal worship. Mm-hmm. So this is really insulting to them. This, what Gideon did, where he took the altar or the image of Asherah, cut it up into the wood, would have been even further insulting, as he used that for fuel. It's kind of like Elijah's calling the Baal priest in 1 Kings 18.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, one of the how does this contribute to the delivery of the children of Israel? Well, it makes them see that Baal was unable to prevent the desecration.
Right. I wasn't thinking about that point, how honored that particular idol would have been, but we know how people get in this country when you start touching their monuments, which are far less old than that probably would have been. And just like Levi was saying, he's bucking against not just his father's household, but he's bucking against the culture in general, and that's a much tougher battle to fight. Other comments? Bill?
I thought it was kind of interesting. Why are these bulls in verse 25 called out to be 7 years old? And Adam Clark suggested that those bull calves would have been calved at about the time Midian took control of Israel. And now they're going to be killed at about the time Israel is going to break away from Midian. So, okay, that's kind of, maybe there's a connection there. I appreciated that point.
Mm-hmm.
Thinking about the logistics a little bit, like Logan just was talking there, I was thinking about the logistics of word getting out, look what Gideon, the next morning, look what Gideon's done. And I saw that as good and bad. And I saw that maybe as a rallying point that Israel could get behind. And then just the whole fact that it's going to spread throughout all the tribes. And it's like, somebody's taking a stand. Mm-hmm. Let's get behind this.
Yeah, exactly. We're running a little low on time, so let's move forward. Question number 5. Come on. There we go. You hit it hard enough. Cole. Why did Joash stand up for Gideon? What was his reasoning towards the destruction of the altar of Baal? And what are some lessons to learn from Joash?
So for part A, you can say that because his son, and he doesn't want, he wakes up one morning and he hears about this, he doesn't want his son to die, he wants to figure out what goes on. Mm-hmm. But I think it's more that he was on Gideon's side. Like, he has this altar in his backyard and a bunch of weirdos come
trespass
all the time,
yeah,
to do really weird stuff. Probably talks about Gideon. It's like, oh, but and I think a main reason why I think that is because of what he says later. He's like, let Baal plead for himself.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think he was very happy with the altar being on his property.
Yeah.
And for part B, I mean, he's reasoning that if Baal is so mighty and like a burning of war, that he'll defend himself.
Mm-hmm.
So just
let him handle.
Let's see what happens.
There you go.
And then for part C, what are some lessons? Just that, I don't know, sometimes you can face stuff that's obviously wrong, but you can deconstruct it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is a little interesting, is that the parent defends the son.
Mm-hmm.
Remember the story of the blind man, I think it was.
Mm, yeah.
His parents just like left it to him. He wasn't like, let me go get Gideon and I'll have Gideon explain it to you. He defended the son. I think that's important to know.
That's a great callback. John chapter 9 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and that's exactly what happens. The parents, he's old enough, he'll speak for himself. Gideon was obviously old enough too, but his dad stood up for him. I appreciate that. Mark?
Real quick, I like Lauren's point about Elijah. Elijah is, what, 200 or 300, long time in the future, it's longer than that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Elijah was thinking of this situation when he did, because there were two bulls involved. Remember, you take the bull. The second bull was the one that Elijah sacrificed, and the second bull is focused on here. And then Elijah did the same thing. Let Baal plead for himself. Let him. Where is he? You know, is he on vacation? Is he in the bathroom? Where is he? Let him come and plead for himself. And so I think Lauren's right. Elijah uses this incident.
Mm-hmm. I think that makes sense.
And I found myself wondering if Gideon shared his experience under the Terebinth tree with the angel of the Lord with his father.
Mm-hmm. Could have. I'm in agreement with you guys. I don't think that Joash here is like a Baal supporter. I think maybe like a lot of the children of Israel, I think he's probably going along with it because he doesn't want to die. And maybe they set up this altar right there in his backyard as another, you know, poke at Joash or at the children of Israel, because he switches gears awfully fast to be a supporter. If he was actually a supporter, he would be mad at his son, or at the very least, he may be disappointed or he may be fearful. But instead, he comes to his son's defense and tells them to let Baal speak for himself. Anything else? Yeah, Landon.
Just a quick thing maybe Joash was thinking about. I just thought of Nadab and Abihu. They offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Boom, they're dead.
That's right. That's right. Okay, let's move on. Question number six for Bill. Where is the Valley of Jezreel? I've got a map for that. Who are the Abiezerites? Why did Gideon want multiple signs from God, and why did God humor his requests?
Well, 6a, where's the Valley of Jezreel? This is also called the Valley of Megiddo, which should sound familiar to us. This would be north and east of, there you go, north and east of Mount Carmel. It looks like mostly east in this map. I had another map where Mount Carmel was lower, but yeah. Basically east, and this valley ran all the way from the Jordan River all the way out past the north side of Mount Carmel there. So that's, okay. Part two, why did Gideon want multiple signs from God, and why did God humor him? Oh wait, who are the Abiezerites? I wanted to skip that. Well, they're descendants of Abiezer, who happened to be the son of Gilead. Abiezer was thought to be a prince of the tribe of Dan and was involved with the census that the Lord instructed Moses to take in Numbers chapter 1 and verse 12. He's called by name right there in the tribe of Dan. Now, why did God humor his request? Maybe the Lord realized Gideon didn't have this confidence in God, and the Lord demonstrated his patience. And Gideon was the Lord's guy. Gideon was going to do this work for the Lord. And the Lord knew that and was tolerant, was patient with Gideon. And again, the Lord promised to be beside him, chapter 6 and verse 16.
Very good. I just had a thought here, and maybe why God chooses to humor him is maybe Gideon knows, maybe he's self-aware that he has faith, but he doesn't quite have his confidence yet. So instead of going about something without confidence, or instead of just half-heartedly doing something, he seeks out more reassurance from God. And, you know, that's not a bad lesson. If ever we are having doubts, that we don't just sit with our doubts, that we actually seek out more proof if we need it, even though that might anger God, I think God is very long-suffering in that. But that's just a thought. I wouldn't be too dogmatic about it, but is there any other comments here? There's three simultaneously. Levi.
Yeah, I like this a lot, and I like how it's almost like Gideon is saying dance monkey a little bit, and it clues you in how much God loves us, and how, in contrast to him, we're so pathetic, and how we, because you know it's a culture today, how people say all the time, I just hate people, I hate dealing with people and stuff, and they're so annoying, and it's just, you know, God is super long suffering, so it's just cool.
Very much so. Bart?
I'm always looking for foreshadowings of Christ, and it helps me a little bit with Gideon, the fact that this fleece, a fleece is from a lamb that has been slain, that's where you get a fleece, and it, water is produced, and so water salvation is a constant theme. The Kidron Valley flooding, water salvation, the Red Sea flooding with Noah, water salvation. So in this, I see water salvation from the lamb.
Well, the water is wrung out of the fleece, just as the blood and the water poured out of the side of the Son of Man. I like it. Lauren?
As far as the Valley of Jezreel, it seems like pretty close to the same place where chapters 4 and 5 take place.
Mm-hmm.
Kishon River Valley.
Yes. Yes, agreed. That's about all the time we have for tonight. I really appreciate everybody's very good study, diligent study in this. We'll have more Gideon next week. he's a fascinating character. I think there's a lot of good lessons practically that we can learn.